If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to open to Numbers chapter 11. I'm going to tell you in a minute why we're moving in our series from Exodus to the book of Numbers. I'll tell you why in just a minute. But this morning we're going to talk about a disease, which if it's not properly diagnosed and treated, will have devastating effects on your life. In fact, spiritually it could kill you. It's highly contagious. But most of those spreading this disease around don't even realize or recognize that they're carriers. The disease that we're going to talk about this morning is called the if-only syndrome. And its germs infect every slice of life. Listen to some of these symptoms. Here's how you can know if you have this problem. Do you find yourself saying or repeating things like this? If only I had more money, or if only we owned a nicer home, or if only we hadn't made that bad investment, if only I could make better grades, if only I hadn't come from such a bad background, if only we could have children, or if only I could get married, or if only the business could have succeeded. If only I had a better job, or I had more friends, or I had made some better decisions in my life. And the list really is endless. I mean, we can begin with if only and attach almost any number of things that we work through and struggle through in our lives. And really at the center of all of these words is the personal sigh that comes with the festering of discontentment in your soul. And this morning I want to talk about that and the incredible difficulty that it will have and the incredible tragedy that discontentment can breed in your spirit and in your life. The problem with contentment isn't a new problem. In fact, it's been one of the main root causes of sin in the lives of God's people down through the centuries. In Numbers chapter 11, we're going to notice that the sin of discontentment rears its ugly head in the life of the nation of Israel, and it has some dramatic consequences in their lives. In order to kind of set the stage for this, let me tell you why we're actually in Numbers versus why, you know, where we ended up in Exodus. We left off our study. This is actually week 8 in a series that we began, you know, way back in the beginning of January or midway through January, talking about the journey of the nation of Israel from captivity in Babylon, captivity in Egypt, all the way through to ultimately their entrance into the Promised Land. And the center of the story is around this guy, this leader named Moses. And so we've been tracking Moses' life and the life of the nation of Israel in the Exodus from Egypt. The last message that we had in this was the week before Easter, and we left Israel in Exodus 33. And then we skipped the last end of the book of Exodus and a number of the chapters of Numbers. And the reason is this. In Exodus 34, 35, and 36, actually all the way to the end of the chapter, or the end of the book, Exodus finishes the book talking about the building of the tabernacle. In fact, chapter 34 is about an offering that was brought together for the tabernacle, then the instructions of how it was to built and why all of these things were important. So it's really important teaching, but it's not part of the line of the story of the nation of Israel. And so we're trying to track kind of the timeline, the chronological timeline of the events. So that's the end of the book of Exodus. And then we have Leviticus. And Leviticus is a book about the law. And for sure in that book, the storyline stops. And then after that is the book of Numbers. That's where we're going to be at this morning. And Numbers continues the story that was left off in Exodus. Actually, the story that was left in Exodus 33 and 34. Even Numbers sometimes we often skip past. Unless you love numbers, sometimes for some of it, it can sound a little bit boring. And actually, I think it's a little bit misleading about that. Actually, Numbers is the Greek title of the book. You might remember that the Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, some Aramaic, and then the Septuagint was the Greek translation, of the Old Testament. And in that Greek translation, the title of this book was Arithmoi, which you can kind of hear that, arithmetic. That's the numbers word, arithmetic or numbers. And it was named that really because of the census. Numbers 1, 2, 3, and 4, and then the end of the book, chapter 26, is describing the census that was taken of the nation of Israel. And so whoever was titling this book grabbed those first and the end of the book and said, let's call this Numbers. But the Hebrew title actually is Bamidbar. And Bamidbar literally means in the desert. And actually that makes more sense as far as the flow of the study. You have the story of the exodus of the people of Israel out of Egypt. Then you have Leviticus, all about the law, the holiness of God. And then you have Numbers, which is really the story of the nation of Israel in the desert, as they're walking in the desert. Ultimately, Joshua is going to, Deuteronomy and Joshua is going to get us into the promised land. So all of that to say, Numbers 11 is actually the next event in the chronological story of the nation of Israel after Numbers 33. It's the next kind of big event that happens, and that's why we've skipped ahead to this time frame. It takes place approximately 1 year after they had stopped at Sinai. 1 year of time had elapsed, and now we come to this chapter here in chapter 11. God had commanded Moses now to begin leading these Israelites into the land that he had promised them. And this should have been an awesome, exciting time, filled with anticipation. They're on the brink of one of the most exciting times in the history of their people. But in the middle of this, we find these Israelites with a serious problem with contentment. When I was in high school, I learned a definition of contentment, which amazingly I still remember after all these years. I'd encourage you kind of to write this definition down somewhere. It's going to be helpful for you. But here it is. Contentment is realizing that God has provided everything I need for my present happiness. Super important for your Christian life. In fact, I'm going to ask you, would you say this together with me? Contentment is realizing that God has provided everything I need for my present happiness. I wasn't sure if you were with me there at the beginning, but thanks for coming along. That's good. Everything that I need for my present happiness. Listen, you need nothing in addition to what God has already given you in order for you to be content in this moment. God has provided everything that you need to be content, to be okay in this time, in this moment, in this season of your life. And contentment is realizing this fact of the Christian life. Well, the children of Israel had not learned this lesson. And my guess is that if we're going to be at all honest this morning, that we'd have to admit that a lot of us I'm probably still working through this as well. So, for those of you who maybe along with me have not yet conquered this issue, you don't feel like you have this all settled, I hope that some of the lessons that we can learn from Numbers 11 will be helpful for you. I want to look at four lessons for living a life of contentment. And we're going to basically read down through this chapter like we normally do. Try to read the text together. Listen to what it says, make some applications, and put it together in a way that'd be something that we can take home. All right, so let's begin reading in verse 4, Numbers chapter 11. The Bible says this, "And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, 'Who shall give us flesh to eat?' We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. Sounds like a good island barbecue right there, right? We got a good fiesta right there in verse 5. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all because this manna before our eyes. Do you remember about the manna? The manna was a gift from God to the nation of Israel to provide for them in their wanderings in the desert. But the Israelites say, if only we were back in Egypt, they said. If only Moses hadn't talked us into coming out into the middle of this desert, they said. If only we could have a little taste of what we left behind. I mean, remember all of that great spicy food that we had all around us in Egypt? You know, all that pica food that we had? And all we have now is this bland-tasting manna. If only we had a little variety in our diet. So lesson number one is this. When we concentrate on what we don't have, we forget about what we do. I think it's one of the main principles that we can take from verses 4 through 9. In fact, let me keep reading in verse 7. It says, And the manna was as coriander seed, and the color thereof as the color of bdellium. Talk about those two ideas in a minute. And the people went about, and they gathered it, and they ground it in mills, or beat it into a mortar, and baked it in pans, and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. It was pleasing to them. That's the way they're describing it. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. So this manna that God had given to them, it came down in the night, the dew came down, and then when the dew went away, this manna was left on the ground. In fact, turn back to Exodus, Exodus chapter 16. I don't know if you remember this story in the book of Exodus where God describes for them, you know, they're complaining about not having water, and then they complain about not having food, and so this is the gift that God gives them. Read in verse 4, it says this, "Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven." I think the ESV says, "Behold, I'm about to rain bread." I love how it says that. "I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no." Go down to verse 12. "I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, speaking of them, saying, At even you shall eat flesh, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. And it came to pass that at even the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay round about the host. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoar frost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, It is manna. For they wist not," or they did not know, "what it was. And Moses said unto them, This is the bread which the Lord has given to you to eat." So every morning, after the dew had come down, and as the dew went up, this manna was left on the ground. And the Israelites would be able to go out, and they'd just be able to pick it right up and put it in their baskets and go ahead and produce their meals from that manna. I love this cool picture, this cool painting. I think we got it. It gives this sort of a perspective of what this might have looked like, and you would have been able to see tents if you were in the middle of the tent encampment of the nation of Israel. You would have just seen this scene all around you, tents as far as the eye could see, And in the morning, in this dew, this manna came down, and it just was there. And they'd go and pick it up, and then they'd process it. Numbers 11 tells us that describes a little bit of what this manna was like. We don't know for sure. You know, we don't have any copies of it. We don't know exactly what it was. What the manna looked like. But Numbers 11 says that it was like coriander seed, which is kind of a whitish herb. It uses the color bdellium, which again is a color that no one knows anything about, but there's some indication that it's kind of a crystal opal, sort of translucent or white in color. In fact, I've got a picture of something. It's possible that the manna may have looked something like this. If we look at the definition in the book of Exodus, or in the book of Numbers, it would describe kind of translucent, opal color, whitish, this little kind of a pea type of a thing. Exodus describes it as a flaky substance. And again, we don't know for sure, but if it's a flaky substance, maybe it might look more like this, and they would have gone out. So something like this. It would have been laying on the ground, and they would go out for it, and then they'd gather it up, and they'd ground it into flour, and then they'd either cook it in a pot, you know, to kind of have some kind of a mush. Makes me think a little bit of, how many of you ate cream of wheat when you were growing up? Anybody like cream of wheat? I like cream of wheat. Yeah. So, but I don't know, every single day, over and over and over again. So maybe it was something like that they'd ground up into this flour and add some, you know, some liquid to it, and it'd be kind of this mush that they would eat. Or number says they would have pounded it into, you know, into a meal and made it into a bread or a cake, or so they would have had it in a couple of different ways, and it tasted like fresh oil. It was good. It was pleasant. And I can imagine, though, that after a period of time, it might have start to feel a little bit monotonous. Every single day, the same thing. Listen, this picture, it is an amazing miracle. God's brought down this manna, and he's provided it for his people every single morning. They'd go, at night they'd go to bed, and they'd be wondering, what are we going to eat in the morning? And the next morning they'd wake up, and this manna was all around, and everybody'd be able to go and gather it up, and they'd have their meal for the day. That night they'd go to sleep again, and they'd feel like, what are we going to eat in the morning? And the morning it was there again, and over and over and over, every single day they could count on it. God provided for them. It was miraculous what God had provided for them. But I can imagine getting a little tired of it too. And I can imagine that we might, you know, be feeling bad for ourselves too. Eating cream of wheat, breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Every day for a year at least now, they'd been having this meal. The problem is when we get consumed by thinking on what they didn't have, that they forgot that what they did have was an incredible miracle. I mean, those first few weeks, they walked out each morning to see God's miraculous provision, and I'm sure it was incredible. It's like, wow, and this stuff tastes great. We got this sweet-tasting sweet bread that, you know, we make, or I've got this porridge, it tastes like, you know, sweet oil. This is awesome. But you know, after some time, the same provision over and over again, you know, at some time it becomes kind of like, hey, you know, ho-hum. As we all know, this discontentment syndrome is so easy to fall into. We get so familiar with the way that God has provided for us that we don't even think anymore about the miraculous way that he has provided. I mean, when was the last time that you were truly grateful for your house or the food on your table? It's just always there. And yet, the fact that God has provided the place that he has for you to stay and that God meets your daily need for bread. This is an amazing miracle of the provision of God. In fact, we could take the application one step further and realize how easy it is for the if-only disease to blur the reality of our past. I mean, the Israelites had become so consumed with how bad things were right now. I mean, they're just so tired of this manna every single day that they forgot about how horrible things were before. I mean, they were persecuted slaves in Egypt. You go back and read Exodus chapter 2. We studied it right at the beginning. I mean, they sighed and they cried and they groaned. There were these deep emotional terms that described how frustrated and broken they were because of the situation that they were in there in Egypt. But you know, it's unbelievable how often we go back, or at least desire to go back, just because it's familiar. Just because it's comfortable. And it's just like we blank out on all of the emotional heartache and the pain that goes right along with whatever we had before. We have a class that we do each year called Living in Freedom. It's really a class trying to help us as we walk through the habits and sometimes the addictions that come along with life. I've taught it a couple of years. Pastor Ken has taught it as well. I don't remember. I think I said 18 weeks. I think it's 8 or 10 weeks. And I'd encourage you, when we run this class around Living in Freedom, I'd encourage everybody at Harvest to be a part of it. It's really helpful kind of foundation about how to grow and change and how do we overcome habits in our lives. But one of the lessons, I was thinking and studying, one of the lessons kind of came back to my mind, and I looked it up again. In the middle of one of our sessions, we talk about this, and I actually wrote down the quote. I want to give it to you. We take a few tentative steps away from the land we knew well. And then, at the first sign of rejection, failure, stress, or hardship, we can't think of anything but returning. Maybe our addiction was bondage, but it was familiar. We know the terrain and what to do when we're there. A return to slavery looks foolish when we see it in others. We want to yell out and remind them that there was nothing back there in Egypt but misery. But the moment that it feels like we are in the wilderness, our vision of the Lord is blurred and our old idolatry suddenly looks appealing again. Man, I can't tell you how many times I've walked this road with people that I really care about. Actually, how many times I've walked this road with my own issues. And we get so used to, we take a couple of steps of faith, and when we take those steps, we're kind of stepping into unfamiliar territory. And even though what we left was a mess, and it doesn't take us long to look back on it and say, man, that was horrible. Brokenness and relationships that were so bad. And so if we can think clearly, we're like, man, that was such a rotten part of my life. And I finally started to take some steps out. But listen, when we take some of those steps out, it is so easy for something as small as a little bit of frustration and a little bit of fatigue and a little bit of failure and a little bit of hardship. And all of a sudden we run back. I've just watched this happen so often and I've experienced personally. We run back to what we're familiar with because it's comfortable. I know what to expect there. And our vision of the Lord is blurred. And our old idolatry suddenly looks appealing again. Listen to me, the path back to slavery in your old life begins when we start to forget. This is why it is so important that we remember what God has done. It's so important that we remember where we've come from. Discontentment is not a small thing. It's not a small issue. It can be the root of really harmful spiritual battles. So that's lesson number one. When we concentrate on what we don't have, we forget about what we do. Quickly, can I hit the next couple? Lesson number two, God has promised to provide all your needs. This principle is evidenced in two ways in verses 4 through 17. First of all, he's promised to provide for your physical needs, 4 through 9. And then he's promised to provide for your emotional needs, verses 10 through 17. So the complaints and the discontentment of the people, you know, really bothered Moses. I want to make sure I read through most of this chapter still, so hang in here with me. Keep reading in verse 10. Says this, then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Man, I can't stop on this, but listen, you know, sometimes when people are weeping, they don't necessarily need to be comforted. Sometimes the weeping can actually be part of, you know, some of the struggle that we're going through. And actually, God was angry about the weeping. Weeping wasn't coming from a place of health. It was coming from a place of discontentment. I shouldn't even stop to say that. That's a whole other story. Moses said unto the Lord, wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? And wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? Have I conceived all this people? Moses is like, I'm not their father. This is not my responsibility. Have I begotten them that they should say unto me, carry them in thy bosom as a nursing father beareth a sucking child unto the land which thou swearest unto their father? Moses is like, this is not my job. Whence should I have flesh to give unto all this people? For they weep unto me, saying, give us flesh that we may eat. I am not able to bear all this people alone, because it is too heavy for me. I can't handle the immaturity of these people, Moses says. So he's pretty discouraged. Verse 15, and if thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee. Moses says, I'd rather die than keep dealing with these people. And God says to Moses, you know, I want to give you some help here. He doesn't say, you know, sorry, Moses, you're on your own. What he says is, I want you to choose 70 men as kind of burden bearers. You can read the end of that at the end of verse 17. It's actually a pretty cool leadership principle where, hey, find some guys and bring them around beside you to help you to bear the burden. But the main idea that I want you to get here is this clarity of the idea that God had been providing for Moses and the people all along. This is at the heart of the contentment struggle. It's coming to a clear belief, letting this idea settle down deep so that it becomes part of your character. But my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. That is the promise from God himself. So God has promised to provide all your needs, not all your wants, not all your desires, but everything that you need for your present happiness. And listen, I know that some of us here are going to battle with this for any number of reasons. But if you lose this battle, you will live your life wanting more and better or different. And the key is going to rest right here, that God has promised to provide all of your needs. And you're either going to rest in that by faith, choose to believe it, or you're going to wrestle with that all of your life. God has promised to provide all your needs. You are either going to choose to rest in that and find God's contentment, or you're going to continue to wrestle with that, and you'll just keep wrestling with that all of your life. That's what contentment is all about. Lesson number three, be careful what you request of God. You may get more than you bargained for. Verse 18 says this, and say, thou unto the people, sanctify yourselves again tomorrow, and ye shall eat flesh. For you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you flesh, and you shall eat. You shall not eat one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days, but even a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils, and it be loathsome unto you, because that you have despised the Lord which is among you, and you have wept before him, saying, why came we forth out of Egypt? You know, sometimes it takes God giving us exactly what we ask for before we realize that wasn't what we wanted after all. We've probably all experienced this at one time or another, you know, kind of the lust of the eyes or the lust of the flesh or the pride of life. I think that's where that kind of kicks in. And we start believing that the only way that we're going to be really happy is if we have that, whatever it is. I mean, I'm never going to really be happy unless we have that, you know, maybe it's that car or that truck or that new house. I mean, it just feels like I'm never going to be happy. It just feels like I'm not content. We got to have something different. And sometimes it's not stuff like that, but it's more like ideas or dreams or life goals, some status in life, some different job that you've been kind of working for, or some change in your relationship status. I know I'm not going to be happy until that happens. Some dream that you've had, maybe all of your life, and not a bad thing, it's not a negative thing, but just something that you felt all along. You thought that was going to be part of your story, and for whatever reason in this season that you're at right now, it's not part of your story. And we just believe that there's no way that we're going to be happy until that thing that we want so bad is in place in our lives. And then for some people, you know, we kind of go out of our way to try to make it happen. We sacrifice, you know, unusually, and maybe we even kind of manipulate the situation and our circumstance a little bit so that we get that thing that we were convinced was going to be so important. I'm just not going to be happy until I get that thing. And then down the road, sometimes not even that far down the road, we realize that we really could have lived without it. And that's the lesson that God demonstrates with these Israelites, except in like megasphere. I mean, it's really major. So they were so full of this discontentment. They're like, we got to have meat. They forgot the incredible ways that God had provided for them, this incredible gift of the manna. They started looking at what they didn't have. They started coveting the way the things were before and complaining. And God is angry. And God says, I'll give you what you ask. It's not my best for your life, but I'll give it to you. And listen, you guys, it's really important that we understand and we get this. Verse 20 that we just read talks about their complaining in the most severe terms. It says, by their complaining, they despised the Lord. They rejected God. This complaining about their situation was not some minor issue that was kind of an irritation to God. Listen to this, it's very serious. It was a rejection of God and his work in their lives. And the consequences were dramatic. I mean, you skip down to the end, verse 34, and it says, And he called the name of that place Kibroth Hataava, because there they buried the people that lusted. Kibroth Hataava is literally means the graves of craving. If it's true that
that God has promised to provide everything that I need for my present happiness, then for me to complain about my situation is to say, God, you don't know what you're doing in my life. You don't know what's best for me. It's a blatant rejection of God's plan and God's working in your life. Listen, let's not take this lightly. This is where your theology kicks in. What you believe about God. I mean, if we believe that God is too wise to be mistaken, and if we believe that God is too good to be unkind, and if we believe that God is all-powerful so that he could change any circumstance or situation in anybody's life at any time, he's too wise, so he's not making a mistake in your life. He's extremely good, so he's not being unkind to you. And if he wanted to change it, he could, because he's all powerful. If we believe those things about God, then the only end is that I have to trust him that he knows what is best, and he's allowed what he's allowed in my life at this time and this season for his glory and for my good, and I can be content here. Here's the last thing. Never underestimate God's power. I want to just read these last verses and give you a couple of ending comments. But the story is so great, I don't want to just skip and not read it. Read verse 21. And Moses said, the people among whom I am 600,000 footmen. This is the reality of the 2 million people. 600,000 of them were soldiers, footmen. 600,000 footmen. And thou hast said, I will give them flesh that they may eat a whole month. All right, so God said, hey, Moses, tell these people that I'm going to give them flesh to eat for a whole month. Moses is like, God, do you know how many people are here? There's 2 million people. There's 600,000 footmen. Verse 22, shall the flocks and the herds be slain for them to suffice? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to suffice them? He said, if we killed all of our flocks, it wouldn't be enough. If we gathered all the fish out of the sea, it wouldn't be enough. And the Lord said unto Moses, is the Lord's hand waxed short? Thou shalt see now whether my word shall come to pass unto thee or not. I mean, here's the question that in the final answer to the contentment issue. Is God powerful enough to do whatever he desires to do in our lives? Moses is like, man, we couldn't feed these people if we got all the fish out of the sea. And God said, is my hand powerful enough? Verse 24, and Moses went out and told the people and the words of the Lord and gathered the 70 men of the elders. Actually, scoot down to verse 31. And there went forth a wind from the Lord and brought quails from the sea and let them fall by the camp as it were a day's journey on this side and as it were a day's journey on the other side round about the camp and as it were 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth. Do you have any idea what's happening here? God brought a wind, and you can look at this. There's a migratory path of quails out of the middle of Africa. God brought a wind and brought all those quails to land right around their camp. And you could walk a day in every direction and still be in the middle of 2 cubits of quail, 3 feet. In every place. And it either means that those quails came and died and piled up everywhere, or I actually think this might be more like it. God caused those quails to start flying at about 3 feet, height, which actually makes for a pretty scary scene, right? This is like a horror film. A day that you walked in any direction, these quails are flying everywhere, and the people went out and they just beat them down. Look at the end of this. And the people stood up all that day and all that night and all the next day, and they gathered the quails. He that gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them all abroad for themselves around about the camp. The worst hunter among them gathered 10 homers, which equals 40 bushels. actually 60 bushels. 60 bushels. I don't know if you remember what a bushel is. I got a picture of, I think this is 30 bushels of apples. Every single one among them that went out to gather these quails, the worst hunter from them gathered 60 bushels of quails. All day, they didn't sleep, all night, and the next day. Well, what's the problem with that? What are they going to do with 60 bushels of quail? But their want, their desire, their lust had become so strong that these quails are everywhere. And God just said, hey, listen, if you want it, I'm going to give it to you. And instead of just taking what they needed of these quails and then being satisfied and content with it, they just could not stop. And the end of the story, we just have to skip past it, is that God sends a plague. It's the last verse says, while the meat was still in their teeth. You kind of have this idea that maybe they're just grabbing the quail and ripping them open and some of them were just eating that stuff raw. I don't know. But they were so discontented and so anxious for this meat that just this kind of orgy of, you know, quail gathering takes place, and many people then are sick and many people died there in that place because of the lust that they couldn't control. So what do we do about this problem with contentment? Can I give you these four things? Number one, recognize that discontentment is lust, and lust is sin. Listen, complaining about my circumstances and feeling sorry for myself is never acceptable. Number two, be wary of developing a spirit of discontentment and be careful around those who are contagious. Listen, you guys, you're going to have to be so careful about this. This thing will sneak up on you. And before you know it, you are fussing about everything. And your spirit is so discontented that there's nothing that happens in your life that you feel good about. You don't have any days. You don't have any weeks. You certainly don't have any months where you feel like you're just kind of resting in God's goodness in your life. You're thinking about what you don't have. You're thinking about what you could have. You're thinking about what you used to have. Listen, be wary. God calls this lust, and he calls it sin. It's not a small matter. Be wary of developing a spirit of discontentment and be careful around those who are contagious about this. Number three, tell God that you accept the circumstances he has placed in your life. Listen, you can do that this morning. Just say, God, I do not want to live my life like this. I accept the circumstances that you've given me. I see your hand in my life is good. And then you're going to have to keep training and keep learning in this. And actually, that's number four. Realize that contentment is a learning process. This is going to be really, really important for some of you. Realize that contentment is the learning process. And I get that out of Philippians 4:11. I love this, how Paul says this. He says, for I have learned, that's important. I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. What is Paul saying? He's saying, well, it wasn't always like this in my life. And he's saying it didn't happen automatically. It wasn't like there was some flash of light and boom, now I'm content. I wasn't content before. I listened to a message and then boom, it's all good for me. But Paul says it's something that I've worked on. I have learned in whatever state that I am that I can be content there. I wish I had time to tell you a little bit of the personal stories of how God has taught this and really worked this over in my life. Actually, from the time I was a young kid up through my adult life, God's still continuing to work it over me, but you probably have some of your own stories. Well, we want to say this, you can never be any happier than in the place and under the circumstances that God has placed you. That really is the secret to contentment. It's realizing that God has provided everything that I need for my purpose. present happiness. All right, let's pray. If you'd leave your heads bowed and eyes closed just for a minute, I want to take a second to just allow us to think and to pray together. There might be some here this morning that do not, that would say, I don't even know if I'm a Christian. Even as I've come here and we've sung together and worshiped God, I don't know for sure that I'm a Christian. Pastor Gary, I wonder if you would just pray for me. I'm not going to call you out, I'm not going to make you uncomfortable. But if you're here this morning, you say, I'm not sure I'm a Christian. Would you pray for me? Would you be willing to lift up your hand and let me see it? It's just me looking around, our pastors as well, but nobody else. Just say, I'm not sure I'm a Christian. Would you pray for me about that? Well, here's the second thing. It's really the whole idea this morning. I want to give you just a minute. I believe that God's working in our hearts about this idea of contentment. I'd be surprised if there were a large group here that said, oh yeah, I've got this contentment thing all figured out. Maybe that's true. Maybe I'm wrong, but I'd be surprised. My guess is that a lot of us have some work to do in this area. And I just want to bring before you this morning, it's not a little thing. It's not something you should ignore. And I want to give you some minutes just before we close together to pray on your own. It might be that you want to get on your knees right by that chair, or you want to walk down here at the front and pray. But as Andrew's playing, if you just say, God, forgive me for the lack of contentment in my life. I know that's sinful. I want to walk in the blessing of contented in your plan for my life. Let me encourage you to take that step. Our Father, we thank you for your word, which gives us such practical help and teaching for our lives. I pray that we would be a people that's filled with the contentment of your good, precious provisions, your miraculous provisions in our lives. Help us as we learn together. Help us not to be discouraged because this is a challenging part of our lives, but I pray that we would grow together, help each other as we learn and grow in the contentment that you called us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.